Well, hello everyone. It's good to be with you in our new old location. Welcome. It's good to be with you. Let me pray and then I'll tell you a bit about what we're doing with this teaching series. Gracious Father, thanks for this opportunity to preach. Thank you for this this congregation, this group of saints you've gathered here tonight. We pray that as I reflect on these short scripture passages and this teaching series, that you would kind of expose the scripture to us, perhaps with a new emphasis, a new light, maybe something we haven't noticed before. And would you help me to apply it well to our context this evening? Would you use everything that I have to say, Lord? May it be useful, timely, and true, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's so good to be here. As you would be aware, my vision as we settle into this location, that in addition to supporting one another and being a welcoming congregation, as I know you are, that the teaching and ministry would be geared to discipleship in the season of life that you're in. And I'm terming that the second season of life, although I think some people have said maybe it's a third or the fourth, I don't know. But let's just stick with the second season of life. I think that's good. In the youth ministry that I used to run in my previous church, we used to say the philosophy of the youth ministry is this. In faith life, there is no distinction between young and old, and you can begin as a follower of Jesus at any age. So it doesn't matter if you're like in the Sunday school or if you're at youth or whatever. And I wholeheartedly believe this. Of course, the counter argument is that those who have been followers of Jesus for much of their life really require discipleship that speaks directly into the stage of life that they're at, that helps them grow where they are now. And so that is my vision for this teaching series and for this congregation, because I think this is really important. You might be aware that a phenomenon among many young people today, people who grew up in church and maybe have moved away from church or having a bit of a transition time from church, is deconstructionism. It's what a lot of young people experience as they start to question things that they took to be true when they were in church. Often it leads more to cultural things that happen in the church, but they start to unpack one or two things and go, maybe I need to unpack everything. Maybe everything that I've believed growing up isn't quite what I thought it was. And sadly, many move away as they deconstruct their faith. I think that if we have a robust faith today, as you guys do because you're here, then it's likely that we've had permission to ask questions, to interrogate Christian practice, Christian culture, and to distill biblically and prayerfully how we respond to these things. This is something that historically St. Hilary's has been very good at. I always like what the theologian Karl Barth famously said, that you need to take your Bible and take your newspaper and read both, but interpret newspapers from your Bible and not the other way around. And I think we can extend this notion to reading culture as well, like understanding the culture we're in. In another church experience, perhaps somewhat controversially, and it was intentionally controversial, I used to pastor a small young adults congregation, and we articulated the vision as know Jesus, grow people, love culture. And the third part of the declaration always raised an eyebrow. And then I'd say to them, if we don't love culture, and by implication the culture makers, we will never help transform the culture. We must love it enough to affect its transformation. So there's a few ideas as we sort of jump into this series of what I think we need to be thinking about, even as we think about it in relation to us. I've got a secular book on my bookshelf at home called Speeches That Change the World. It's fascinating. It contains a text of over 50 speeches. It's got spans lots of years. Presidents, world leaders, activists, monarchs and religious leaders, heroes and villains alike. But what I loved when I first got the book was that the first two speeches are from the Bible. They are the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount, which span chapter 5 to 7 of Matthew's Gospel. Included in full and commences with the beautiful Beatitudes one of which we heard today. It's incredible in one sense that these two texts, the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount, have spanned further than the original audience, which was Jewish people. That people of other faiths and people of no faiths know something of this teaching. We know that our legal system and government, inherited from England, has its roots in biblical principles, and these principles have influenced our laws and our desire for justice. The 19th century English preacher Charles Spurgeon, when asked why English citizens enjoyed more freedom than their French counterparts, replied, "There is not land beneath the sun where there is an open Bible and a preached gospel where a tyrant long can hold his place. Let the Bible be open to be read by all men, and no tyrant can long rule in peace. England owes her freedom to the Bible, and France will never possess liberty lasting and well established till she comes to reverence the gospel, which too long has rejected. The religion of Jesus makes men think, and to make men think is always dangerous to a despot's power." So we know that the Sermon on the Mount's influence over politics and justice, but the Beatitudes that frame the sermon very much speak to the heart as well. They go beyond rules and speak to the disposition and innate joy of being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. They speak to life's true meaning, the secret of happiness, where true joy and purpose may be found. I often think, you know, the way Matthew presents his gospel, setting Jesus up as the true king coming to his kingdom, that really the Beatitudes and Sermon on the Mount is like the king's manifesto for kingdom living. And they all begin with blessed, blessed. And this word in Greek is not supposed to be super spiritual. It's supposed to be this idea of having true happiness, true contentment. There's not a really equivalent English word, but just to know the goodness of God as you experience these things. And then, of course, we're going to be hearing some Proverbs as well, the wisdom of God. Both these parts of Scripture speak to an attitude of life, a way to live. And the teaching series draws on some work undertaken by an Australian bishop, Ian Palmer. And Ian has drawn from John Cassian and many others reflecting in this space. So let's take some time now to interrogate a little bit about what the vice or counter virtue of being persecuted is. So Palmer and others reflect on the seven deadly sins as kind of counter virtues to the Beatitudes. Some have perhaps more helpfully termed these sins as gateway sins. Their particular seriousness relates to the fact that they are often the gateway that leads us away from faith and on a downward spiral. Tonight we're looking at the Beatitude, "Blessed are the persecuted." We know that persecution is a very serious matter, and that so many Christians are persecuted today for their very existence in certain parts of the world. But at its core, the source of persecution is always one's heart wholly directed towards the worship of God. They are not swayed by their own pleasures or desires. They're not drawn away from worship of God because others disagree. Look, for example, at Acts 5. We read about the apostles being made to appear before the Jewish Sanhedrin. They are ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus and flogged before they're released. After they leave, they rejoice because they've been counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the sake of the name. And they go off from there preaching with even greater fervor than before, their eyes very much directed on their love, their worship, the proclamation of Jesus. So Ian Palmer suggests that the counter virtue or vice of being persecuted is gluttony. We tend to think of gluttony primarily as overeating. And I think in our wealthy Western culture, we do not think of this perhaps as seriously as we do other sins. However, gluttony is essentially the worship of food that draws us away from the worship of God to the worship of something else, food. And it's therefore a form of pleasure-seeking that draws us away from that undivided worship of God, from God's seeking. It's insidious because it can be a bit of a secret sin in society. You can do all the right things outwardly and then you can go home and eat a lot of food. We can gorge ourselves on food in the privacy of our own homes while being very worshipful when we go to church. But virtues are also about integrity. Our outside disposition has to match our inside unseen behaviour and motivation too. And so three things I want to highlight that the gateway sin of gluttony can lead to. First of all, it can lead to a belittling of God. Like all sin, gluttony distorts God's true purpose of the gift. Food is a gift. It's both a source of nourishment and a gift to be enjoyed. If we indulge in it to excess, we make food our God and hunger our enemy. If you ever practice the discipline of fasting, fasting is about allowing ourselves to become more reliant on God. It's about saying, when I feel that pang to go to the pantry or the fridge, I'm going to sit and listen to God rather than, filling that with food. And when we go the other way, when we go gluttony, we're kind of, using the food almost to numb our senses. So the first one is belittling God. The second one is injustice. It's not showing love for our neighbour. Gluttony has an impact on relationships. It's often tied to injustice. It insists on satisfaction of our bodily cravings, even if someone has to go hungry as a result. Paul speaks about this around the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, doesn't he? When he says, the people are coming and eating all the food when they're supposed to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And he says, when you come together, wait for one another. Eat together, eat proportionately. Don't let the poorer brothers and sisters not share in the rich food that's there. So belittling God, injustice. And finally, self-indulgence. This is the gateway sin concept. If we make room for self-indulgence in relation to food, it makes sense in our mind and heart to do so in other areas too. Self-indulgence of any kind draws us further and further away from the heart of God, who has saved us through the completely selfless act of saving his son Jesus as a tangible sign of his great and steadfast love for us. So, we're sort of thinking about gluttony in a slightly different way. The belittling of God, the injustice towards our neighbour, and self-indulgence. So how do we then reject these innate, often secret sins and live in the light of the Beatitudes, in light of kingdom living? And the key, of course, is we can't do so in and of ourselves, can we? Understanding this is the key, the first key. We know that when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake," he's not talking about a righteousness that comes from ourselves or our stubborn willpower, but rather a righteousness that belongs to him and that he has won for us. The original Jewish hearers would have been familiar with Isaiah's prophesying when he says in chapter 64, verse 6, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy cloth. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." Any righteousness in us that follows from accepting and living in the redemption of Jesus is his. His righteousness bestowed on us. On the cross, he took our filthy rags and in return gave us beautiful, clean garments of righteousness. So Paul, speaking to the Colossians, can encourage them, as he does us, to clothe themselves with the virtues belonging to God's chosen people who are holy and dearly loved. And I think our two passages from Proverbs, those two brief sections that Belinda read for us, they help us in this pursuit because they encourage us to be proactive, don't they? If you notice the words that were used, particularly in that first section of Proverbs 2, accept my words, treasure up my commands, be attentive to wisdom, incline your hearts to understanding, seek it like silver, search for it as for hidden treasure. Do you hear how proactive it is, that searching for God's, searching after God? The first thing we're reminded of is that following Jesus, being people who are persecuted for righteousness' sake rather than gluttonous or pleasure-seeking for its own sake, means having a hunger for him, having a hunger for Jesus, and understanding the wisdom, the teaching that comes from him. For those of us who've been Christians for a long time, it's easy to become complacent without even realizing it. We do our devotion, we serve at church, we turn up for worship and connect group each week. But in our hearts, in our honest moments, maybe we can feel sometimes like, well, I've given God what he wants, now I'll do as I please. And I like what, many great quotes from Corrie Ten Boom, but she wrote, you know, if the devil can't make us bad, he'll make us busy. And we do that, don't we? Like we can distract ourselves with all sorts of things that we think are important and actually neglect the main thing. Whenever people tell me that they're experiencing some hardship while they're engaged in ministry or engaged in some good work for the gospel, I always say to them, that's a sign that you're doing something right. It's not pleasant, but it's a sign that you're doing something right. The devil's not really interested in you if you're being ineffective. He'll leave you alone. But if you're making a difference, he takes notice when your work is actually making a kingdom impact. The story I'm going to share, some of you will probably were part of it, but last Monday we had a little bit of a had to reshuffle because we were doing some painting here, and normally the prayer by appointment team are normally here at Q, and so we had to ask them to move at the last minute, and they moved, and they had a series of events. About six things happened which interrupted them doing the prayer by appointment, but they did it in the end. It all happened. Right? But I was talking to Gwen afterwards, and she said to me, how concerned is the devil about our little prayer appointment that we had today that he sent us so many interruptions in order to make it happen? And I think that's often the way when our eyes are focused on Jesus, when our eyes are focused on kingdom work, we can experience that. So the first thing that I want to highlight is that to be active and be intentional in nurturing our spiritual life, which is what we're seeking to do here. But we need to do it ourselves as well, not to be complacent, not to feel like, you know, I've done that before, or I know, you know, like it's all okay. Almost certainly, your internal prayer life will look different now to what it looked like 20 years ago or 30 years ago. Not because God's changed, but because we change and because we grow. It's like, there are some few teachers among us, you know, like if you went back to study tomorrow, went back to do further study tomorrow, you wouldn't go to kindergarten, you wouldn't go to primary school, you know, you'd go to do tertiary study or whatever it might be. You don't go back where you were, it's changed. And so we need to think about what do we need today and how do we keep growing. And I'm younger than most of the people in the room, but every year I say to the Lord, what do I need to do differently in my prayer life this year? What do you want me to add or change or revisit? The second thing is to recognize that persecution for righteousness' sake is actually about the freedom that Christ has won for us. We actually get to be free. Gluttony and pleasure seeking for its own sake are about bondage. They actually stop us from being the full people we're called to be. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we're made for freedom. And when you think about freedom in other contexts, like living in a democratic country, living free, being able to come and free, you know, we prize those things, you know, really well. And we would protect them at all costs, right? We wouldn't want to live in a regime where we couldn't say what we thought, or we couldn't vote, or we couldn't have the freedoms we enjoy. And so anything that draws us away from that freedom of Christ, from Christ, is something that we should be concerned about, especially the misuse of God's gifts, whether it's a gift of food or drink or enjoyment or whatever. We need to bring these things to prayer and confession. This will be different for everyone, but in my own prayer life, I try to practice daily confession. And increasingly, I find myself asking God to bring to mind the sins that I'm oblivious to or that I'm failing to see, you know? And I think that's something that, you know, it's hard, and it's, you know, sometimes you don't want to see those things. But and as I wind up that prayer of confession, I often pray to God that he would help me to not let anything stand in the way of me having that single-hearted devotion to him. If there is any tendency towards gluttony, we ask the Holy Spirit to give us temperance and moderation and to help us practice delayed gratification. We may need a Christian friend or someone to help us with this if we recognise these inclinations in ourselves. But whatever it is, whatever you might experience, coming back to the Holy Spirit, listening to him, and then responding to his prompting. What's the next step? Let's not just note it and move on. Let's note it and address it. Let's do something about it. And I know for myself, one of the things, I don't know that I suffer from the sin of gluttony, but I like food, I like eating, I'm not the fittest person there is. And so, one of the things I did this year was like, what's this much of a step I can take to start to be fitter this year? What can I do that? Because if I'm not attending to that, I'm not attending to my spiritual life well either. So we need to be proactive and we need to be free. And finally, if we take this beatitude in its entirety, it says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we know that we pray on earth as it is in heaven. We know that Paul tells us that our true citizenship is in heaven. And so when we live with a degree of persecution, and certainly in our country it's not like what people experience elsewhere, it's like we experience something of heaven. We want to follow Jesus authentically and wholeheartedly. And that's how we experience the kingdom and its impact to those around us. Now, one of the things that we'll be talking about throughout this teaching series, because I think it's really relevant to you guys, is legacy. What do people see in us? What do our children, grandchildren, family members, other people that we come in contact with? And we know that never has a generation been so impacted by the media as the current one, which means that tolerance for things that seem inauthentic is at an all-time low, because we kind of get blasted with commercials and influencers and look at this and in a way that's just so much greater than even when I was younger. And so when we read the Sermon on the Mount, when we read the Beatitudes, when we read blessed are those who are persecuted, it all sounds like an upside down reality. But we know that we worship the God who empties himself of his divinity and makes himself one like us, taking on our likeness and experiences the worst of humanity. He says, when you do that, you touch heaven. You get the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven lives in you. You are its true citizen. And I think we crave that. Those of us who have been on a journey with Jesus for a very long time, we crave that. We want to see people saved. We want to see people healed. We want to see lives transformed. And I think a lot of us desire to see God use us to do that. And so this invitation to seek his will, if we think of persecution again through that lens of that wholehearted, undivided worship of God, then we do that because that's authentic. And I think our children, grandchildren, friends, relatives, people in the worshiping over there, see that in us and say, I get it. I want that too. That's attractive. Sometimes people will read our lives before they read anything that, hear anything that we'll say. And so when we be proactive and when we walk in freedom, I think that last section of Proverbs tells us what it looks like, where it says, when you walk, your steps will not be hampered, and when you run, you will not stumble. The more we give in to Jesus and his purposes for us, no matter the stage of life we're at, rather than giving in to the dominant narratives and the things that seduce, the easier it is to walk in freedom. And I love what I said at the beginning about the fact that there's no distinction between young and old. You can begin as a follower of Jesus at any age. And so when I see children do this, I love it. I see teenagers do this, I love it. And every now and again, I have the privilege of walking with someone who's older who meets Jesus for the first time, and you see the change that it makes their life. You see things start to reorient, you see things start to change. And for us who have been walking with Jesus for a long time, their encouragement is to keep doing it, because I think that you influence the people around you probably a lot more than you think you do. And as you do that and as you see their lives transformed, it has an absolutely beautiful impact on you as well and your walk with Jesus. So let me pray for us as we close. Gracious Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you that this teaching series provides an opportunity to think about what virtue and spirituality in this season of life looks like. We pray that it would really minister to our spirits, that we would really grow in our knowledge of you and our desire to follow you, and help us to think about how what we do impacts those around us, the example we set, and the way that that encourages us as well. So we pray, come Holy Spirit, come and renew us. Help us to see the things that we need to see, and help us to have that undivided worship of you. Help us to live in that perfect freedom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.